Tonight I'd like to open up another area of this matter of ministry in the local church. Last evening we were looking together at the subject of qualifications of elders who take oversight, or specifically qualifications of overseers. Tonight I'd like for us to look at the functions of an overseer. What are those functions? What are the works of an overseer? If you remember last evening, we saw that the qualifications, at least in general, were four in number. Now you notice that I did not go into every detailed word, which would be a wonderful study. And if we had about 2 weeks together, I'd like to do that also. But we just don't have that much time. So I'm hoping that at least you'll get the skeleton outline, and then those two passages that deal with the qualifications found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll look up and carefully go over each of those detailed qualifications. God the Holy Spirit gave them, and He expects us to know them. Now, as we look at the broad outline of the qualifications, we saw that the number one qualification was desire. It's not something you vote someone into. It's not something you elect someone to. But it's something that someone must have a desire to do. And that desire must come from God Himself. We learned that the word desire was not just one of our ordinarily English words of desire, but it is a different word, a word that means to stretch oneself for something or someone. It's desire that causes a man to reach forward to something, even to the stretching of his life. Then we saw also that a second qualification was to be blameless in his domestic life. We saw that there were two words that the Spirit of God used to indicate blamelessness. One word was the word to call, kaleo, meaning to call, and the word in English, which would be een in Greek, and then prefixed by a little letter A, we call it A, alpha, and it negates the word. So literally, not called in. He's the kind of man that you really couldn't call him in question if he really qualifies as an overseer. That means, in other words, that he's the kind of person that you don't have to call in. He lives a godly, exemplary life. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders, Peter said, who are among you? He's writing the Christians. He said, I, Simon Peter, exhort, who also am an elder and an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. See the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but, here it is, being ensampled to the flock. Like I tried to tell you last evening, that word ensample is the word coupon, from which we get our English word T-Y-D-E, type. There to be type of a Christian. Also, another word is used, sometimes translating that word, pattern. Pattern. So an overseer is to be a real pattern to the rest of the sheep. Now, we found he's not only to be having that innate desire that God gives him, that burning desire to take that position of overseer among the sheep for their good and blessing, but he's to be blameless in his domestic life. Then we found there's another word attached to blamelessness, and it's found, I just went over the one that's in Titus chapter 1. The one in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a different word. It is the word lambano, which means to take, and the word epi, which means upon, and then once more the little letter A or alpha negates it, and it means not taken upon. So he's the kind of person that really you couldn't lay a reproach on him because he's irreproachable. In Titus speaks of blamelessness there as impeachable. In Timothy, he speaks of one being irreproachable. And both of those words have been rendered in the English blameless. They're two different Greek words, altogether different. A third qualification of the overseer, if you remember correctly, was he was to be blameless in his disposition. He was to be loving. He was to be kind, gentle. He's to be the kind of person that can get along with others. Not a compromiser, but one who can get along with others. He's not one who's too angry. That is, he doesn't explode at the least little thing that doesn't agree with his philosophy or his thought about something. He's the kind of man that can work with men. He's the kind of man that can be a real leader. And he's certainly the kind of man that others look to. So blameless in his disposition. And we found that in Titus as well. And then also in Titus chapter 1, we notice he's to be blameless in his doctrine. That he, by sound doctrine, is supposed to be able to exhort and convince the gainsayer. So, the four general qualifications of an overseer are desire, blameless in his domestic life, blameless in his disposition, and blameless in his doctrine. Tonight I want us to notice the functions of an overseer, and I'll try to outline them for you as we go along. Is everyone able now to see, or just about everyone, able to see what I have up here? Should I sit down and get out of the way, or am I blocking your view? I'll tell you, I want you to see it, so whatever I need to do where you can see it, I'll try to do that. Well, I'll tell you what I can do. I can stand up here, couldn't I? All right. Now you can see it. Okay, that better now? All right. One of the first functions is to feed. How many of you remember the case of Simon Peter having said, when the Lord had declared, this night all of you shall be offended because of me, and Simon Peter made a statement. How many of you remember that occasion? Reading your Bible. Well, a few of us. All right. Does anyone remember what he said? Now, that's good. That's not being fair. All right. He said, though all be offended, yet will I not be offended. And the Lord Jesus answered him by saying, why, Peter, this very night, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times that you know me. And then you remember what Peter finally said. Why, Lord, said I'm willing to die with you. And he had the sword there, didn't he? Sure he did. And did you know Peter meant that? Yes, he did. And he proved it. The scripture says they came out with spears and staves, swords, so on. And there's a tremendous crowd of people, overwhelming odds, man to man. And when they came out, Peter ripped out his sword and cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest by the name of Malchus. And you'll never convince me that Peter was aiming at his ear. Peter said, we're willing to die. You don't go around trying to lock somebody's ear off if you really mean what you say. Isn't that right? He was intending to make two out of Malchus, but Malchus was a little quick. And probably he dug a little and got his ear, and Jesus, you know, put it back on, healed it. All right. Jesus gave him a marvelous principle. Then he said, put up thy sword into its place. All they that take the sword perish with the sword. He said, don't you know that I could say to my Father now, and he could send me more than 12 legions of angels. He told Pilate that my kingdom's not of this world. If it were this world, then would my servants fight. And so on. All right. Now Peter was the man that really got in trouble with his mouth. On one occasion, our Lord Jesus had said in Caesarea Philippi, which is a long way north of Israel, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave four answers. Then he said, all right, whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up. He said, thou art the anointed, the Son of the living God. The word Christ means anointed. And Jesus commended him, said, blessed art thou, Simon for Jonah, or Simon Peter, because he said, blessed blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, which means stone. It's Petros, meaning stone. And upon this rock, Petras, Matthew Boulder, he said, I will build a church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in that same conversation, if I have it understood correctly in the context, a short time after that, what did Peter do? He has just spoken because the Father revealed something to him. In other words, he spoke in view of what the Father showed him. And a short time after that, probably in the same conversation, he rebuked God Almighty. Isn't that what the scripture says? He began to rebuke him and said, far be it from me, Lord, thou shalt not do this thing. Who is Jesus Christ? He's Almighty God. And what did Jesus say? He didn't come in this time. He said, get me behind me, Satan. So out of one mouth, God Almighty is speaking through a divine revelation. And the unholy spirit, the devil himself, is speaking. That's an amazing thing. God warns us in Ephesians chapter 4, neither yield way to the devil. He sure likes to use this thing that wags inside. Read the book of James, chapter 3. Very interesting chapter. And what God has to say about the glossa here, the tongue, he said it set on fire of hell. And the word hell there is not the word Hades of Matthew 6, 16 and 18. But it is the word Gehenna. It's the word that indicates the place of suffering and torment where people are going to suffer in separation from God. All right. Now Peter, in John chapter 20, is where Jesus told him to be. Some people interpret with me, he said, I go fishing. They said, we go with thee. They think the same Peter's kind of forgetting all about everything. Well, let me remind you that three times in Scripture, I can read in my Bible where the Lord intended for them to go to Galilee. Told them to be there. That's where he meets. I haven't seen anything wrong with his vision. What was wrong with Peter was he hadn't gotten right with God and hadn't made things right with the brethren. So Jesus, when he gets there that morning, he says, children, have you any meat? They didn't really realize who he was. So he said, we're casting out on the other side. 150 some odd fishes were caught. Big ones. They brought it ashore. John said, well, it's the Lord. Peter grabbed his fisher's coat, girded about it, jumped in the water, went on the shore. And the conversation picked up there after Jesus had prepared his meal. He said, come and dine. And they ate. And after the meal, Jesus turned to Simon Peter and he said, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? Do you love me with the God kind of love? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo thee, I have a fond affection for you. Now in that first question, Jesus added it also. Simon, son of John, do you love me with a God kind of love more than thee? I never have known fish to have love for God. Some people interpret that to be fish, but I don't look at it that way. Not being ugly, or not trying to create a problem or an argument. But when he said more than thee, I convinced myself he's talking about the other problem. Why? Because he boasted that he did. He said, they'll all be offended. Yeah, well, I'm not be offended. This is Peter, Lord. Don't forget, I'm Peter. And Jesus said, all right, Simon, son of John, do you love me with the God kind of love more than these other loves? You kind of boasted that you were ahead of the rest of them. But maybe you haven't remembered what I said that night about the rooster crow. Kind of said, yes, Lord, you know that I have a fond affection for you. And then he said something that you need to take note. John 21. John chapter 21. Up here on our board, we have the functions of an overseer. The first one is shepherding. And in our King James Version, the word F-E-E-D is rendered that way from this Greek word here for a mene. And some of you at your home probably have a young analytical concordance or a strong exhaustive concordance. Am I correct? Does anyone have either one of those concordances at your home? Anyone? All right, good. Some of you do. You'll find these words. You'll find these words are their word form in your lexicon or your concordance. That's the reason I put it up there. Some of you like to really do a research in words, and so I'll just jot them up there for you. Now, in John chapter 21, look at verse 15. Scripture says, so when they had dined, Jesus asked to Simon Peter, Simon son of John, or Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And the word Jesus uses there is agape. And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter uses the word philos. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. And the word feed is not this word for my name, but it is a different word. It's altogether different. Matter of fact, I'll write it up here for you, those of you that like word studies. word there that Jesus used when he said, feed my lamb. Now that word means feed only. That doesn't imply anything else, but just feed, like feeding slaughter. And it was used in the narrative, in, I believe it's Luke, where Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniac, and there were some men who had been feeding hogs. And that same word is used by the Holy Spirit there, feed. So that's the word that Jesus uses here. Says, feed my lamb. And verse 16 says, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And there Jesus uses the word agape, the God kind of love that doesn't alter and always seeks to give in a righteous way. So Peter answers back, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I feel of thee. I have a bond affection for you. He says unto him, and this time Jesus uses this word, parmene, which means three things. Feeding, pasturing, not pasturing, pasturing, and tending a flock. Just to feed, he could have used this word here the second time. He didn't. He changed his word. Jesus changed his word this time. This time he said, feed, pasture, and tend my sheep. For you see, feeding them is not enough. Sometimes you have to take them out to pasture. Sometimes you have to tend them. Sometimes they become unruly. Sometimes they become broken. Sometimes they become wayward. Sometimes they become diseased. They need tending. And I believe that Brother Archie Peters and I were looking today at his Bible, in his marginal reading there, I believe it was in Nurture. Brother Archie, Nurture was used in the New Scofield Reference Bible in the margin. So that's the word our Lord uses there, parmene. Then, of course, the third time, verse 17, he said unto him the third time. Now watch. Here's something you may not notice. Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And this time Jesus used Peter's word, philo. Simon, son of John, do you have a fond affection for me? Jesus changed his word this time. And he used the one Peter did use. In other words, he said, Peter, do you really have that for me? That's what you're saying you've got for me. Do you have it? And this is what broke Peter's heart. He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I feel old. I have a fond affection for you. Jesus said unto him, and this last time, notice what he says here. Bosky, my sheep. That is, Jesus goes back to the first word that he used. So Jesus used two different words when he was talking about feeding the lambs and the sheep. And Jesus used two different words when he talked about Peter loving him. Okay, now look at Acts chapter 20. In verse 17, Miletus was a suburb of Ephesus. Ephesus was right on the Aegean Sea, which is a neck of the Mediterranean. And we find this is a tremendous city of banking prosperity. One of the suburbs of that city was Miletus. Paul didn't go by Ephesus the last time he'd been there, they almost killed him. And the disciples warned him not to go into the theater. I stood in that theater a while back. It's still there. Paul goes by Miletus and he has one thing in mind, to give those Ephesian elders a reminder of his ministry past and a prediction of what they can expect in the future. He says, verse 17, or the writer does, and from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said, and he gives us quite a resume of his ministry. Look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now who is he talking to? Let's stop and answer the question. Who is Paul talking to? He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. To the whole church or just to the elders? To the elders, right? You agree? That's what it says in verse 17. He called the elders of the church and they came. And yourselves is a pronoun and must have an antecedent. The antecedent of the pronoun is elders. So he said, you elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has set you overseers to, and here's the word he uses, for meaning, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now that word feed is a word that means to feed, pasture, and tend the flock. Then the solemn responsibility of feeding, pasturing, and tending. It was not enough to put them up in a lot and give them some food. They needed to be led out into the green pastures and get the lush green grass where they could lie down in real peace and safety. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. How'd they get there? They had to be led out there. So, the word shepherding here, I've used to really depict the truth of that word, parmene, meaning to feed, pasture, and tend. Now the same word is found over in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you'd like to glance over there right quickly, you'll notice what I've already quoted. Verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you. Peter says, I exhort you, elders, who also am an elder. I, Simon Peter, am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Feed the flock of God. Now let's stop and ask a practical question. Here is a local church, an assembly of Christians, who determines what they're going to have in public ministry. Who's responsible for what they're going to have for food? A bunch of busy preachers. No, no. Who did God charge with the responsibility? Now, I'm not trying to be ugly. Oh, please don't get mad at me. That's what it says right here. The others. They're feeding. It's just real easy sometimes if somebody else do your work, see. But what God says, you feed them. You feed them. Now, that doesn't mean, please, that doesn't mean that they couldn't accept any gift God sends along and share with them what they believe God is leading them to give the sheep. And any servant of the Lord, I think worthy of all, wants to be sensitive to the direction of God in the life of the elders. Wherever I go, I try to find out what they feel like is needed. I was asked to come to a division of the Assembly of Christians over the East, and they said, brother, these are our needs. Would you please consider ministering on these things? I went to another conference meeting and they said, brother, here's what we've been praying about. This is what we feel like God wants us to have here, what we need to have. Could you minister in this area? You know what? That didn't make me feel bad. I felt so glad. I was just thrilled. I thought, praise the Lord. Here's the men that got direction from God. I'm glad to work with them on it. You see? Now, I don't know how others feel about that, but that sure don't strain me a bit. That just makes me feel all that much better. Because I've come to work with them as we all together work for the sheep. See? That's the thing. So, he charges them. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Take it. Not the constraint. Willingly. Oh, that God will give us men who really desire to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight. They see God's dear people. They see the wolves out there of the world seeking to rush in and devour them. They see from within how that the devil can work and seek to hurt them from the inside. And they want to feed them, to keep them in a healthy condition so that they can withstand the onslaught of Satan. To me, it's a beautiful love story how God is providing for his sheep, for those who are shepherding. Okay, that's just one of the functions of an overseer. Number two, watching. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The writer says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they, and here's the word the Spirit of God gives us here. A scrutinizer. Now this word a scrutinizer means to watch with a scrutinizing observance. Has the idea of being awake. Has the idea of being alert. You remember when Jesus was in the garden and he was praying and he said, could you not watch with me an hour? What happened? They went to sleep. The idea of the word here, watching, means to be awake, to be observant, to be absolutely carefully scanning. And they weren't even watching an hour. They went to sleep over John. And so God says that one of the functions of an overseer is to be watching. Now what's he watching for? He's watching for weakness. He's watching for sickness. He's watching for departure. He's watching for brokenness. He's watching in a diagnostic way to see what's needed. I think now some of you will agree with this, that oftentimes in public teaching, a certain line of truth that's being given sometimes goes right over our heads, like that. We don't seem to get it. But then if someone comes down to our house and sits down with us in a private and a personal way and says, well, brother, I'd just like to share with you what I got out of that, what I see from God in this passage. And first thing you know, it begins to open up and make sense. I was at Midwestern University and I signed up for two courses, one a philosophy course and the other a trigonometry course, several years ago. I was preaching in Moody, Texas. The Baptist pastor then. So I went up to the University of Wichita Falls and decided I'd take a couple of courses up there. And after about five fast days in trig, and I never really had much math background, that whole business and language became absolutely Greek. And then I hadn't studied Greek. I didn't have any Greek then. And so after the class, I went to the professor and I said, sir, I hate that to say it, but I just ain't getting it. I don't get it. I didn't know the difference between sine and cosine. It all looked the same to me. I mean, it just was absolutely a jumbled up mess. And so he said, well, what you need is some private tutoring. Now, what I'm trying to get at is this. Those who do shepherding and watching over the flock have to watch as to what part of the diet that's being given as food is not being understood and assimilated into the life. And once they diagnose what's not being understood, then they can go in a private and a tutoring way and begin to pour it into the life of that individual. And as they begin to take it in, it begins to strengthen them. And they rise up and can go on from there. And after I got a little bit of tutoring, I began to see the difference between sine and cosine, some of those other jargon of the trigonometry language. You know, I don't ask me to work tonight. Yes. That was years ago. But anyway, I understood what private tutoring meant then, because it helped me out of the slump. Now that's what has to happen with a lot of Christians. You see someone over here not growing. There's a reason for it. Are they saved? They ought to be growing. A preacher friend of mine named Boyd Hoffman told me about a situation one time that brought tears to his eyes. When I listened to the story, it just about brought tears to my eyes. He was having a series of meetings in a certain state. One day he was invited to a home, and he noticed a very solemn look on the parents' face of those children. Maybe he was having children's meetings. And he said, Mr. Hoffman, we want you to come in here and see something. And they led him in another room of their house where he'd never been. And in there, I think he said, was a child of maybe 6 or 7 years old. Just about like that. A tragedy. A tragedy indeed, humanly speaking. What did I say? There's one who had had birth since 6 years and had not grown and developed. And look at all the number of people who've been born again and have never really grown and developed and discovered their spiritual gift and developed their spiritual gift and are not functioning in their spiritual gift, and others are not benefiting, and they themselves are losing as well. So we find that God requires that those who do the shepherding, those who are taking oversight, are to be watching. Now that's connected also with another word or another passage in Ephesians 6:18. Where there we're talking about prayer. Looking, if you will, to that passage. And the clock's going to beat us tonight. I can see that already. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. Notice now, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all things. So you notice that watching is connected with praying. So here's the picture. An overseer is watching the flock, and he's in constant communion with God. Oh, Lord, what about this one? What can I do for this one? Lord, what about this one? How can I help this one? What about this one? How can I lead this one out into activity? What about the other one? And so on. It's a constant matter of prayer, watching in prayer. I'll tell you, the mark of a real overseer will be seen on his knees. He's a man that's got to pray. All Christians are to pray. This is not just for overseers, but he's certainly got to be a man of prayer. He's going to be effective as an overseer. Thirdly, leading. Now here's one that might throw us a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Go on. You see that term, over you. Over you. That's the expression found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Over is the rendering of this word here, strong is stamina. Now that word is made up of two basic words. Histamine means to stand in Greek, and pro means before. Therefore, here's a whole flock of sheep, we'll say. And here are some men who stand before them. What are they considered? Leaders. They're doing the leading. I've never been a shepherd to sheep, but I've known some real shepherds who had some large flocks, personally. And I've tried to learn some things from them. And one thing I've learned is they always seek to lead their sheep, not drive them. They stand before them. Notice in John chapter 10, the good shepherd, what he has to say. John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 1, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door into the, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. Notice, he doesn't drive them out, leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. There's the idea. So those who take oversight, those elders who take oversight, must stand before the flock. And God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are standing before you, where it says over you, is literally standing before you. That's exactly what the word means. So I'll put it up here, leading. One who stands before the flock is one who is doing the leading of the flock. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I promise we'll be back to that place. 1 Timothy 5, 17. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now the word rule there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, the word rule is this same word here, prostamina. It was rendered over in Thessalonians, it's rendered rule in Timothy. But it literally means now to stand before, and so the idea of leading. Suppose you saw a group of 500 Boy Scouts, and in standing in front of that group were 10 men. Wouldn't you ordinarily consider them if you saw them in that relation to one another several times, wouldn't you consider them the leaders leading? I think I would. Hence the idea of leading is another function of an overseer, leading the flock. So the word rule there in 1 Timothy 5:17 is the same Greek word that's rendered over in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So that's another function of those who take oversight, leading. Then let us go to another one. I'm going to have to come back now to our writing here. And I'll sort of slip it up a little bit where it'll be seen easier. Number four. We're going to put down the word governing. And this word is rendered in the King James Version, rule. Now I'm putting this down in this order so that you can see and compare carefully in your own home Bible studies. I don't expect you're going to get it all here. It'd be foolish for me to think that. But hopefully you'll get these things down and go over them and go over them until they become a vital part of your life and become a real blessing from the Lord. When you really get it from the Lord, it's going to be a blessing. Now, we'll get three references. Hebrews 13, verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. Hope that shows up up there. Verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. Now there, in those passages, if you'll turn to them, we'll see that the idea there is governing. In verse 7, the writer says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Remember them that have the rule over you. And the word there is a word that means to govern. It's hegumenon. Word, hegumenon, and it has the idea of govern. Now, I point out that in Luke, I believe it is, chapter 2, the Lord speaks of his own son as the one who's going to govern. Look at your Bibles right quickly. Will, Luke chapter, I believe it's chapter 2. Maybe not. Maybe it's Matthew 2. I'm sorry. Perhaps it's Matthew chapter 2. Yes, Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. Now, this is found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. It's really sort of a quote from Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. Notice the word governor. And the word governor is the same word here, hegumenon. Same word. Hence the idea of governing. In our King James Version it says rule, and that's a pretty good rendering. Rule is a good rendering. But it is translated in our King James Version, govern, two or three times. Once it's translated chief, two times I think governing or governor. And certainly it gives the idea of one who governs. Now there's a reason for using that term govern. One who takes oversight among the sheep of God does not legislate at all. It is not his to legislate, but rather it is his to administrate. What's the difference? Any of you brothers, what's the difference between administrating and legislating? The basic difference. This ain't no trap, please. Don't look so hard at it. Just, you know.
Well, I'm sure carried out the word of the Lord.
All right. As the minister, all right. You had a hand up.
Legislation is just laying down the rules. Ministers, when you go through the rules, are already laid down.
Okay, good. We have the idea from both of our brothers here. Administrating is carrying out what's already been laid down. Legislating is making the law or the rule. It is not an overseer's responsibility, or even privilege if you want to look at it that way, to make the law. God's already graciously given us. Here they are right here. But it is His sovereign responsibility and their sovereign responsibility to see that they're carried out, to administrate. So, hence the idea of governing. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who are governing you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, who is being taught. Now, verse 17. Obey them that have the governing or rule over you, and submit yourselves. Then, of course, in verse 24, he says, in that same chapter, salute them that have the rule over you, those who are governing among you, those who administrate the things of God. Now we have another word. We'll try to move right along and cover all these tonight. Number 5 is the idea of steering. Now this is a Greek naval term. Anybody that was ever a sailor might could appreciate this term. Found, it's rendered governments in the King James Version. So if you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12:28, please. Government in a list of gifts that he's giving, or all apostles or all prophets, and so on and so forth, if I remember correctly, he's giving something about the gifts there. And in that passage, he uses that word government. So we'll glance at that and see what we come up with. He said some in the church this, some that, and so on and so forth, and he came down to government, the verses of tongues. Now the word government here is this word here, kubernesis. There's the word. This is a Greek naval term which really means to steer. And that word is used in the book of Acts. It's used in the book of Revelation, and it speaks there of shipmaster, or one who steers the ship. So elders who take oversight are those who have the responsibility of steering the assembly. Sometimes there's a coral reef out there, and if the ship hits that, it's going to knock a hole in the side and take the water in and finally sink. So the picture is of men who carefully, in their skill, steer the assembly around those dangers and steer it in out into the green pastures and out into the fields of service and development for our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of steering, another responsibility or function of an overseer. Then we come also to another word, number 6. This word, stewarding. Rendered steward in our King James Version. We'll find that in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 7. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. This is the word oikos. And the word nomos compounded together. Oikos means house, nomos means law. Hence the idea of house law. So stewarding in Titus chapter 1, if you have your Bible open there, notice what he says, verse 7. For an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. So stewarding here is dispensing a law of the house. Now, here's what I'm going to do. Take a little poll tonight. Let's take a little poll. Get you a good deep breath, smile. We're going to look at something here. And I think in our minds, how many of you have ever heard someone, whether a preacher or not, invite you to a physical building saying, come to the house of God? I have. Have you ever heard them on the radio saying, well, come to the house of God today, such and such a corner and so on and so forth? No such thing in Scripture like that at all. Why? The Bible in the New Testament never pictures a meeting place of Christians, a physiological building or anything like that, a facility, never pictures it as the house of God, not even one time. But it does picture the house of God in the New Testament. One of the key verses of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3, verse 15. And the writer there, Paul, says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Which is what? The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, also the writer of the Hebrews says something about a house. Christ has a house, and he's the Lord over his own house. He's the one who's building it. Of which house, the writer says, ye are, if you hold steadfast, and so on. So we find that the house of God today is the church of the living God. Now, in that house, there's a law. The law of Christ. The words of Christ. It's his legislation. And those who take oversight as stewards. Stewarding has the idea of taking the laws of the house and dispensing them to those who are in the house. So here's a picture of overseers who take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and carefully plant them in the hearts and minds of the saints of God, so that those wonderful words begin to take us into a place of maturity and build us up in our most holy faith. All right, let's look at a seventh one. Number seven, laboring. This is rendered that way in our King James Version. You'll notice it's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 1 Timothy 5:17. Now we've looked at both of those verses, so we'll save time just to quote them. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you. What's one of the functions of an overseer? It's to labor. Now, that word labor is this word, where we get our English word copyist. The English word in your English dictionary, copyist, comes right from that word. It's also rendered toil. It has the idea of toilsome or wearisome labor, almost to the point of fainting. You remember in the book of Luke, when our Lord Jesus was on the boat with Peter, and Jesus said, Peter, let your net down on the other side of the ship. And you remember Peter's words. Dear Brother Peter here says now, Lord. You know, it's kind of like the Lord didn't know. Did you ever notice that? It seemed like Peter. When he tells the Lord, it's kind of like, well, Lord, you know, you must not realize. But he said, you know, Lord, we, what? T-O-I-L-E-D. Toiled. All night. Same word. Right there. Same word. Toiled all night. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let out the net. Now, he said, let your nets down for a draw. He said, we'll let out the net. Okay. Now, you know that Peter indicated that they had really been laboring, toilsome labor, to the point of fainting, wearisome, exhausting. And so those who or elders and take oversight. The Word of God says, know them who labor among you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders, there he says, speaking of the elders, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the ditches. Children. No? Labor in the Word. Someone told me that a university had been doing some stress analyses, and they found out that a person who speaks, I seem like they said about an hour and a half, something like that, if they speak an hour, hour and a half, it's as exhausting to the body as doing manual labor for 8 or 9 hours. That was quite a redeeming thing to me. Now the Lord says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who will be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who toil, is our word there, who toil, copious labor in the word and teaching. It's a real labor. And thank God for those who do it. Okay, that's seven of them. Now let's look at another one. I sometimes just use seven and use the qualifications of an overseer to include the other two. But tonight, we'll do it differently. Number eight. Look in your Bible to the first chapter of Titus. Verse 9. Exhorting. It's written that way in the King James Version. Titus 1, 9, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we're going to actually have two different words here in our big New Testament. The one in verse 9 is we'll read the verse. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the word for exhort here is para, meaning alongside, and kalein, from kaleo, meaning to call. So that's our word there translated exhort. Now that word rendered exhort in our English is a word that literally means to call someone to the side. So you see someone over here, you call him to your side, you begin to speak to him. That's exhorting. And that's found in Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Now we'll go to 1 Thessalonians. Back to that passage. Chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13. Well, just verse 12, I guess. We beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, the word admonish here is the same idea of exhort. It's a different word in English, actually. So, in the King James Version, we'll have admonish. But it is this word here, and I'll give it to you. There's the word. Now suppose, for the illustration, to try to help this word become a good word picture to you, suppose that suddenly I had to go to a neurosurgeon. What do I really go to? What does that mean? I can't hear, huh? Sorry, I'm hard of hearing.
Nerve doctor.
Nerve doctor?
Anybody else?
What else? Anybody else? Well, the Greek word "zoo" means mind. Of course, mind is a central nervous system. Are you really going to a brain surgeon? Or one that deals with those apparatuses that run out from the brain, the nerves? "Zoo" means mind. And the mind of the brain is the central headquarters of the entire nervous system. So that word is made up of "zoo," meaning mind. So to admonish is to address someone's mind, to really get their attention, to really give a message right up here, see. Not just speaking in the air. But the requirement of an overseer is to exhort or admonish, which means it's the idea of speaking to the mind. Getting someone's attention and really giving it so that they get it into their mind and becomes effective and a blessing in their life. So the word admonish or exhort. Then we have one more found over back in Titus. Number 9. Convincing. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now the word convince here is a word that really means, comes from the word lego, meaning to say. So convincing is the person who actually, I'll put the word down here for you, those of you that like to look it up. There's the word. And that word means to be able to speak in a convincing manner. Do you remember when our Lord Jesus was preaching one time and someone said, why he speaks as one having what? Authority. Authority. He didn't speak like the others. Some came back and said, never man spake like this. Why? He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He spoke in love. And so a man who's an elder who takes oversight is a man who's going to be speaking in a convincing way. He's not one who speaks lighthearted. He speaks firm and truth. And he speaks it in love. And he speaks it in a convincing way because people need to be convinced. Okay, the functions of an overseer. Are there any thoughts that you brothers would like to add tonight or any questions that you'd like to raise before we close out our meeting tonight? Thinking now tonight in the message about the function of overseers. This ties itself together with the sheep in a unique and wonderful relationship. In the mornings we're taking up how you discover your spiritual gifts, how you develop your spiritual gifts, and then of course finally, closing out that part, the function of your spiritual gifts. And we're still on the discovery. Not discovery, but the development. It didn't get very far this morning. Development, spiritual gifts. And all of it works together to bring on a harmonious relationship in a local church. If I see that I'm important in the sight of God, and I'm important in relation to all of the Christians, I'm going to want to be in my place. I'm not going to want to take the meetings lightly or the whole function of the local assembly lightly. I'm going to want to find my happy place and do what I can for the glory of God in thanksgiving to the Savior who died for me. So, the idea of ministry in the local assembly as it relates to him. Okay, Johnny.
I was really struck by something in the footnote in John 21.
John 21.
Footnote 2. 21.
this out the other night, or tried to, in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, neither being lords over God's heritage. Literally what he's saying there is, if you read it carefully, do not lord it over someone who belongs to God. Those sheep belong to the Lord. If I was taking the position of an overseer in a local assembly, as taking the shepherd and watch and all those other things, I must remember that they're not my sheep. They're his. They belong to him. That'll have an effect on how I conduct myself as ever in their presence and, you know, with them and you. Really will. Good point, John. Okay? Someone else? Any other thoughts before we close out? Or a question? Maybe I speak to someone who's not yet saved. All of this is just a little bit blank to you. Doesn't really make sense. But I remind you, God loves you, for God so loved the world. God has provided for you because we're told that Christ redeemed all